Our gospel reading this morning is from the second chapter of Luke's gospel, the continuation of the Christmas story that you heard on Christmas Eve. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of Moses, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, having lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And let us pray. As you led Simeon and Anna to embrace the infant Jesus, guide us, Holy Spirit, by your gracious light, that we may welcome your saving word. Amen. Perhaps, like all of us, the Holy Family is conventionally unconventional. On the one hand, they are not yet married, but living as so. She's pregnant, but he's not the father. On the other hand, they are responsible and observant. A government decree from Caesar Augustus is kept, and they go to Bethlehem. 8 days after the birth of their male child, they were observant of their faith and had him circumcised. Additionally, a child would be presented at the temple, and in this case, a firstborn child would be redeemed, bought back from God. You know, to this day, we still speak of offering God our tithes, you know, the first fruits. It is a recognition that our lives are not our own, including that which we create, whether it is the fruit of the earth, the fruit of one's labor, or the fruit of one's loins. This was reinforced in the story of the Passover, when the angel of the Lord brought death to all the firstborn of Egypt and Israel, you know, passing over the houses of the children of Israel, whose doors were sealed with the blood of a lamb. The sacrifice of the two turtle doves or pigeons is not a sacrifice for sin, but for the child's redemption as the parents buy back their child from God. From the beginning, the one who was to redeem was himself a redeemed firstborn. Now, all of us who are firstborns should take note of this passage. For even the first of the firstborns, Jesus, had to be redeemed. The imagined world that Joseph and Mary occupied was one in which all belonged to God, including one's children's. And thus the presentation and redemption may also be imagined as a service of adoption. In the passage that we read from Paul's letter to the Galatians, please see the leap of theological imagination of Paul as he speaks of the way in which all have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. You know, we often select various translations, and I heard Bonnie speaking about our translation this morning in not so favorable tone. But this morning we read Paul's words from Good as New. Every translation has its, you know, weaknesses and strengths. The translation team for Good as New was composed of progressive British evangelicals. They chose to emphasize the intimate calling of God as daddy or mummy to fulfill Paul's use of intimate language and to support the full inclusion of women. But in Paul's day, the larger issue before the early church was the inclusion of Gentiles, and thus in Greek, Paul has the child saying, Abba, or Pater. It's still the intimate language by which you would address a parent, but in two languages. Transliterated Hebrew, Abba, and Greek, Pater. The language of Jews, the language of Gentiles. Language of insiders, language of outsiders. Just as Paul was being theologically imaginative when he wrote Abba, Pater, to speak about our adoption as God's children in the first century, the translation team for Good as New was being theologically imaginative for the situation in which they find themselves. One of the challenges to the Christian claim of God being revealed in the person of Jesus is the particularity of Jesus. Jewish, male, first century, 5'4", 130 pounds. Oh, wait. We don't know the weight and height. But you get the picture. The faithful must be imaginative for the good news to remain good, and for the particularity to be inclusive of all humanity and not exclusive or reserved for some. In every time and age, followers have had to follow Paul in being theologically imaginative. For example, if we are redeeming children from God, then why couldn't Gentile children be as easily adopted as Jewish children? Or why couldn't girls as easily as boys? And if we're all adopted, why not second or third-born children as well as firstborn? And if we're all adopted from God, then we're all brothers and sisters with Jesus, period. You know, recently we have celebrated the 150th anniversary of the Emancipation Proclamation, the 60th anniversary of Brown versus Board of Education, the 50th anniversary of Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech, the 50th anniversary of the 1964 Civil Rights Act, and yet for all the legal framework, racism continues. It is as if the adoption we profess
for each and all has not happened. Christopher Pramuk is an associate professor of theology at Xavier University in Cincinnati, and he's the author of Hope Sings So Beautifully, Graced Encounters Across the Color Line, in which he writes, "Racism is the symptom of a profound poverty, a terrible captivity of theological imagination. Racism is the symptom of a profound poverty, a terrible captivity of theological imagination." From a religious, ethical perspective, we're called to a way of being in the world, a radically inclusive way, because of who God is and who God calls us to be. God invites, God demands, God needs our participation in the work of social justice and racial reconciliation. At the same time, ethical commands of should and ought are not enough to heal the disease of racism. A disease of the imagination calls for responses that nourish, free, and enlarge the imagination. You know, as people of faith, we are called to be people and to redeem people with a fertile imagination. Isaiah preached to people with a disfigured imagination as they were exiled to Babylon. As God's people in a strange land, they believed themselves to be a strange people, exiled, alienated. And thus Isaiah promised them that they would be called by a new name, beloved, vindicated, royal, and with a rich and promising future as a bride or a bridegroom. When Reinhold Niebuhr wrote in Faith and History, "The truth of the Christian gospel is apprehended at the very limit of all systems of meaning. It's only from that position that it has the power to challenge the complacency of those who have completed life too simply and the despair of those who can find no meaning in life." He too was writing to people with a disfigured imagination. In every age, including our own, systems of meaning are at their limit. There are those who are complacent within that system of meaning because they're blind to its limits. They are able. They're part of the dominant culture. They have. Meanwhile, there are those who despair because they can find no meaning for life within. Their abilities do not match. Their heritage did not equip them. They are without. If anyone could be complacent of having completed life too simply, or despaired of finding no meaning in life, perhaps it should have been Simeon and Anna. Simeon is presented as one who was the picture of righteousness, always at the temple, living by the promises of God, faithfully waiting. Anna is presented as someone who has wrestled meaning out of a life about which she should have despaired. The one who could have become complacent, Simeon, and the one who could have been despairing, Anna, both imaginatively recognize that this newborn will be God's salvation for all people, a light to the Gentiles and glory to Israel. Again, reality does not precede and make a way for imagination. Rather, imagination calls into being reality, which is what we love about the Christmas story, as imagination calls a new creation into being. You know, there was no greater power than Rome. The social ordering of men and women, slaves and free, Jew and Gentile, was known to all. Disease stalked the land. Death defined the limits of life. But the birth of Jesus nourished, freed, and enlarged the human imagination to seek a reign of justice beyond the reign of power, to seek a new community where all were adopted and redeemed firstborns, where health did not decide destiny and death did not determine meaning. You know, there is a profound poverty of imagination in our church as people are content with ready-made rules, more comfortable with fitting themselves into life as it is with its sculpted injustices and set ways than imagining life anew. The heritage of our faith is that of faithful yet imaginative people pointing to another way. Our psalmist this morning not only has fruit trees and all cedars praising God, but also sea monsters and all deeps. Isaiah and Paul were faithful and imaginative before they were named prophet and apostle. In the person of Jesus, God has imaginatively given us a model of what a just, compassionate, righteous, faithful life looks like. You know, faith is the process by which we nourish, free, and enlarge imagination that then creates anew. The protest singer Phil Ox once said that in such an ugly time, true protest is beauty. You know, Christmas is a beautiful time, isn't it? It's beautiful. A time that imagines that a different world is possible. A protest. It is an imaginative faith and protest that sees hope in a child born in the muck of a stable. It is imaginative faith and protest that sees hope in a teacher preaching to untouchables, the demoniacs, outside of the halls of power in the wilderness. It is imaginative faith and protest that sees hope in the cross, an instrument of terror. May we be faithfully imaginative as we enter this new year, such that the promise of God's salvation for all people, a light to the Gentiles, glory to Israel, adoption as sons and daughters, a family where one can say Abba and Pater, Daddy or Mummy, and where a redeemed firstborn is Redeemer, will be born anew for each and all. Friends, in a world burdened, even threatened, by the profound poverty, a terrible captivity of theological imagination, we have a wellspring in our Christmas story from which to adopt a new perspective, a new start, a new creation. We are among the adopted, the enlightened, those called by a new name, the redeemed firstborn. May we use the gift of imagination to faithfully include, repair, and redeem the people of God's creation, our sisters and brothers. Thanks be to God. Amen.
In the name of Jesus Christ and through His Spirit, we bid you welcome to United Church of Chapel Hill, an open and affirming God is still speaking congregation of the United Church of Christ. You are welcome here if you believe yourself to have been born in, or if you believe yourself or others to have been born outside of. For here we believe that we're all adopted sons and daughters of the Most High, and thus brothers and sisters. No matter who you are or where you are in life's journey, you are welcome here.